It's Revelation 3. Somebody help me. Verse 7. Thank you. Here, let's just read it. You find it all right? Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel, remember the word there, messenger, the angel to the of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Remember, these are the words of Jesus, right? I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the isle trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Yippee. Hold fast what you have said, that no one may take your crown. He overcomes. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write on him the name of my God, on the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for your Holy Spirit right here in our midst, teaching us and convicting us. We pray you'd have your way in our midst today, Lord. May we hear clearly your heart. And help us to be not just hearers today, but really desire how this applies and how we're to walk in the truth that we're learning today. So show us your heart in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, the word angel there in verse 7 is the word messenger. So it's either a literal angel or it might be written to the pastor of the church. These are seven churches in Asia Minor, southwest Turkey for us today. And this is the sixth of the seven letters that Jesus has given the apostle John. And then he's to write them all down. And so for the next year or so, we're going to be going through the book of Revelation. After next week, we get into chapter 4, and then things really start to pick up. Because some of you are thinking, wait a minute, we're in Revelation. Where's the wrath? Where are the bowls? Where's the judgments? They're coming. Hold tight. But today, it's a really good, encouraging word. The town of Philadelphia actually was a city. It was a pretty small city, but it was located in a real fertile agricultural region. It's inland, about 40 miles from the other cities. And because it was an agricultural region, it was well known for its grapes and its wines and its vineyards. It was also located on a main road that went through Philadelphia to the east. It was the gateway to the east, kind of like what we call St. Louis, even though now, but you know, in the old days, St. Louis was the gateway to the west. Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. So everything that came merchant-wise from the eastern part of the world, which would be India and places, all that, it had to come through Philadelphia on its way to Rome, on its way to the rest of the Roman Empire. So because of that, it became an outpost for what's called Hellenism, which is just the advancement of Greek culture. And so the Greeks looked at Philadelphia as a city that they could use to advance all their philosophies and all their languages and all their ways of thinking, and because they knew that if the Philadelphians had this attitude of, we're going to go out and promote Grecian attitudes and Grecian thoughts, then we can advance the kingdom of Greece. And so that was one of the things that the town of Philadelphia was known for. Like all the other cities that we've studied, Philadelphia was in the midst of a very pagan culture. The city was full of pagan temples. Here's a few of them. It had a temple to the goddess of Artemis, which is the goddess of fertility. It has a temple to the god of Asclepius, which is the god of healing, and to Dionysius, which is the god of wine and revelry. And of course, as we've gone through all the other letters, that each one of these pagan gods and pagan temples and had pagan idols, and it was all associated with drunkenness and sexual immorality and all sorts of lewdness. And so the whole town, in fact, the whole culture was given over to this stuff. You've heard that all the way through these other five letters that we've done. And the point I wanted to, not only for you to hear that, but to remember that those Christians back then were required to make a stand for God in a very ungodly world. Sometimes I think we can think we're the only ones that are being called to stand for God in an ungodly society. And we are living in darker and darker times. But don't think that we're the only ones that have ever been called to that. What was happening back then was very, very lewd, very, very sexual, very, very perverted, extraordinarily perverted. In fact, if you weren't given over to those things, you were really, really persecuted. It was hard for you to get a job. It was hard for you to buy a house. It was hard, all these things, because the pressure on you to conform to their society was high. So these Philadelphians, they're having to make a stand for godliness in the midst of an immoral and godless society. Now, as we've seen in all the other letters in the middle of 7, Jesus gives a self-description. This one he says, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true." In other words, Jesus is holiness. Jesus is truth. The word holy literally means set apart. So it speaks of someone, if you're holy, who is set apart from the sin, from the wickedness, from the rebellion in the world. But not just set apart from all that, it's also set apart unto God. So a lot of times we think I'm set apart away from things, but we got to remember that we're going towards something too. So as God calls us holiness, he calls us to be away from the worldly attitudes, but be closer to him. That's the point. That's what we want. So when we're called to holiness in the Bible, we want to embrace that. Because what's that mean? That means I'm closer to Jesus. I'm called to be set apart unto God. And Jesus wasn't ashamed of being holy in the world. He wasn't like reluctant to be associated with holiness. He embraced that. He said, that's a good thing. I want to be holy in this world. I'm called to be holy in this world. And we need to be too. So when we see here that Jesus says that he is holy, we need to embrace the fact that he's calling us to holiness. And a lot of people think, well, the way that I'm going to reach this world is be like the world. That's not true Christian. That's not Bible Christian. The Bible says we're called apart from the world. And that doesn't mean we can't relate to people that we work with and we can't identify with people, but we can't be like them. We can't cuss like sailors too. We can't be drunk and throwing up on ourselves too. That's not being called unto holiness. And that's, I think, what Jesus is trying to encourage these people. He's saying, I'm your example of holiness and you need to live like me. He also declares himself there to be true. You see it in the middle of 7? Everything about Jesus is truth. Everything he spoke about was the truth. Everything he said about God was the truth. Everything he said about heaven and hell is the truth. Everything he said about life was the truth. Everything he said about salvation and the way to heaven is the truth. In other words, what Jesus is saying when he says that is, you can bet your eternal destination on what I've said. And we go back and we study the Bible about what Jesus says. You know what he says? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And remember how it goes from there? No one comes to the Father but by me. So in our world, when we hear all this stuff coming at us about, well, there's many ways to God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not what the Bible says at all. Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth and I bring life. And as much as we're around people and we love them, but what they need is life, not just eternal life, but to live the abundant life, the life of hope, the life of victory, the life that God calls us to live today that we're living. And so we're around people and we're kind of reluctant to share. What we got to remember, they smell like death. They look like death. They need life. And Jesus is saying, I am that. I bring that. I'm about that. And he's calling these people to Philadelphia to live that way. Be an example in the world for me, because I am holiness. I'm truth. And we need to be bold in proclaiming that message, because that's what they need to hear. As much as right now they're pushing up against it, that's what they need. They need the life that Jesus wants to bring to them. So we can bet our eternal destination on what we read and hear about Jesus. Now, the little part that goes after that in 7, where he quotes this back in Isaiah 22, he who has a key to David, I'm sorry, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It is Isaiah 22. It's where Hezekiah is replacing an unfaithful steward by the name of Shebna, with a godly steward. Where's Bob and Joe and Steve back then? I don't know. Shebna, with another guy by the name of Eliakim, who was a godly guy. And when Hezekiah replaced Shebna with Eliakim, he gave Eliakim the key to the throne of David. And why is that significant? Is because a key represents authority. The person has a key has authority over the lock on the door. In essence, he has authority over the door. And so the key of David that was given to this guy Eliakim meant he had power over the treasury of Israel. He had the power to allow or deny access to the king. Everybody had to go through Eliakim to approach the king. So what's true of Eliakim concerning the physical kingdom of Hezekiah is true of Jesus concerning heaven. And that's why he brings that out here in 7. He's saying, I'm the one who gives access to the entire treasury of heaven. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who allows and denies access to the Father. So the key of David there is simply a picture, a physical picture, of what's true of Jesus in the spiritual realm. And the point I think Jesus is wanting us to hear here is that he's saying, I have complete authority over all of creation, and nothing or no one can successfully interfere with my plan for your life. No one. Nothing. What I want to be accomplished in your life will be accomplished in your life. That's good news. That's good news. Jesus says, I have that key. And I think that we have a challenge in the midst of that, is not only believing when Jesus says that, but then walking by faith when Jesus opens the door. Because he talks about that. He who opens the door and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So Jesus opens doors for us, and then he calls us by faith to walk into that door. And faith comes right then, because we don't know what's on the other side of that door, do we? We have no idea. But God calls us to walk by faith there, and he says, I'm going to open this door for you. Walk. Take a step of faith here, and we can be reluctant to step out into that because our faith is weak at that point. And he's calling us to believe that when he's saying, I'm opening a door, you can have confidence to walk through that open door. The other side of that is then when the Lord closes a door, sometimes we spend so much time trying to break that silly door down because we believe, well, how could God close that door? And we spend all our energies trying to knock a door down that God has closed. He's saying, you know what? It's shut, Christian. Move on. There's another door for you. Keep going. So we need to rest in the fact that Jesus, I think, through this, is that he's going to accomplish his perfect will in our lives. Now, as we go on through the rest of this, remember, as we started chapters 2 and 3, there's an outline that you can follow through every letter. Most of the letters have, at this point, a condemnation for the churches. There were two churches that did not have a condemnation, Smyrna and this church. Because if you notice as we go, he goes right into the commendation, the encouragement. I know your works, he says. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word and not deny my name. The word I know there means a complete knowledge or full understanding. So Jesus is saying, I know that you're toiling for kingdom purposes. And I think it's important because so many things that we do, we have a sense that no one's aware of what I'm doing. There's no recognition for what I'm doing. There are people who come in here and clean every week. You know that? Somebody comes in and does this. And if you're not careful when you're in the midst of doing that, you're thinking, where's the pat on the back? There are people who come in here with the shingles got blown off about the week after we bought the building. Some one of us came here in the midst of his work day, got up on our roof, and went out in the field, picked up the shingles, and nailed those shingles down. Now, we didn't have that person stand up front and say, hey, everybody give him a hand. One, he wouldn't have done it. He'd have killed me if I'd have done that. But he's not looking for that. The reward that we have is that Jesus is seeing us do what he's calling us to do, right? That's the reward. And I think that's what he's saying here at the beginning. I know your works. I know what you're doing for me. Okay, Toby didn't come around yesterday when you're on your hands and knees planting these bushes and say, man, I'm so thankful you're here. Although, you know what? I tried to, and I'm really thankful you're here. But I pray you weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for God. This is His property. This is our property for Him. And we got to be careful that we do our work unto God. Because if we get caught up in looking for pats on the back and people saying, man, that was the best thing I ever heard in my life, then our attention is focused more on, if Chris Grennan gets up and leads worship because he's looking for all of us to come up and say, man, Chris, that was the best thing ever, he's in trouble, isn't he? He is. He knows that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. I know your works. I know what you're doing for me. Keep it up. You're doing great. Keep going. Even though no one else sees, even though no one else gives you a pat on the back, you stay faithful to what I've called you to do. Now, Jesus has already told us, remember the verse before, He has authority over the door, and He set before Him an open door that no man can shut. And so here in the verse 8, when He talks about the open door again, I think He's talking about the opportunity that we have to share the gospel in this world. He's opened a door. Remember, Philadelphia is an outpost for Grecian culture to be spread. And they're in a perfect location to accomplish that. I think Jesus is telling this church, hey, I've opened a great door for you. Not to spread Grecian culture and Grecian language and Grecian ways, but to spread the gospel of Jesus. I'm an outpost. We're an outpost that God has called us to reach Cumberland, Indiana, and Indianapolis, Indiana, and Carmel, Indiana, and wherever we happen to live. College Station, Texas. That's not right, is it? I knew it was Texas. Yeah, well, hey, same thing. But this encouragement to us applies. I mean, Texas is not a very big state. It's kind of all this one big thing. God's opening doors for us. Great opportunities for us to share the gospel in this world. Everywhere we go. And I think, and sometimes if we're not careful, we get so caught up in the daily grind. The alarm goes off, and I do what I do, and I'm raising my family, and I'm going to Walmart, and I'm just getting frustrated with traffic and all these things that we forget that God is putting in front of us this great opportunity. Stop with me just for a second. You can't answer this, but I'm going to ask you the question. How long are you going to be at your job? So therefore, how long do you have an opportunity to be a witness to these people? You have no idea. In a week, God may call you somewhere else. He's given you this amount of time to be an example for Him in that workplace. And what do you want people to remember when you turn in your resignation? Well, they were the funniest guy on the planet. They were the coolest guy. Man, they wore great clothes. He had a great haircut. I mean, what do you want? He was the kindest, gentlest, most thoughtful, Christ-like person I've ever met in my life. Which matters. And so He's telling here, you have an open door, Christian. Go share. Go love. Go speak. Be bold. Spread the ways of Christ. People need to know that God loves them. People need to know that God has provided a way for them to have a relationship with Him. And so many of them are caught up in religiosity or all this other craziness, and they just need somebody to help them, to explain the way. How do I get to heaven? And God has called us to be that person. Remember the first word of the Great Commission? Go ye therefore, right? Remember how it goes? Go ye. So what good's an open door if no one's going to go? God's called us to go. And I think a church that forgets about this becomes so inward focused that pretty soon we're just going to start snipping at each other all the time because we're just a bunch of fat, lazy, slothful, same word, you know, Christians who all we do is thinking about ourselves. God calls us out from here. And I think I was talking to Dennis this week. Their home group started at Larry and Carolyn's O'Neill Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Something about, they were talking, if I'm going to put words in your mouth, Dennis, stop me. But they were talking about somehow about how many of us within this body are involved in ministries that aren't really church sanctioned. We're just going. Is that right, Dennis? Did I say it right? We're just going. And you don't need the church to say, go do a Bible study. You're just doing it. You're just doing it. That's what Jesus is talking about. I've set before you an open door. Now go. And these Christians in Philadelphia, they not only heard the command, what did they do after that? They obeyed the command. They not only heard it, they obeyed it. And God used them mightily in the world. Then we go on to a few characteristics. Notice they have a little strength. The word strength there is dynamos, which means we get our word, English word, dynamic or maybe dynamite. But no, they just had a little bit of dynamite power. So most likely this church was a small church numerically. Probably wasn't very wealthy at all. Probably had very little political influence in their world. So it made them an easy church to overlook. But even though the world might have overlooked them, God didn't, because God had positioned them exactly where he wanted them to be. And I think it's important for us to not limit what God wants to do through a group of people because of its size or because of its budget. Because here's a church that's relatively small and powerless in the world's eyes, but since it was a holy church, since it was an obedient church, since it was a faithful church, God used it mightily. Just think about that for a minute. Since these group of people were holy and obedient and faithful, God used them. So we need more wings. We need more ground. We need more three or four levels. We need bigger parking. We need a garage for parking. We need a billboard. What do we need? We need holiness. What do we need? We need obedience. We need faithfulness for God to use us in this world. And the day I get ready to die, and Sandy's disappointed because she just heard the other day that the Reisner men tend to live close to 100, so she's like, I don't know why she did that. Anyway, but the day I die, is there a message that she was trying to give me that day? Yeah, I don't know. She kind of slumped. I don't know what that meant. It's like, you okay, dear? No. I think I got a bad deal here. Anyway, I just lost what I was going to say by being goofy. Oh, the day I die and I look back, you know what? If we were a church of 12, a church of 120, a church of 1,200, a church of 12,000, does it really matter? Don't we want to be a church that just simply makes a difference in this world? Don't you, Christian, want to be a person that makes a difference in this world? Now, I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not going to be Billy Graham. I never want to be Billy Graham because God didn't call me to be Billy Graham. I'm thankful for Billy Graham. And he preached in front of who knows how many millions of people. God didn't call me to that. I want to walk where God called me to walk, and he's calling me to make a difference. So the alarm goes off in the morning, and you get up, and you go about your day. I'd like for you to think, Lord, I have nothing to offer. Good. Because it's in your weakness that God can be made strong, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? It's through your weakness where God's strength is shown. So he doesn't want us waking up and say, I'm going to take on the world today, baby. I mean, I've got college degrees. I've got all the money I need. Look at my car. I mean, he isn't interested in that, because what's going to happen there? You're going to get in the way. It's in your weakness, Gordon. I got nothing today. Good. Then get on your knees and let's pray, and then I'll empower you all through your day. And you just keep praying all day. Lord, I don't even like going to my job. Okay, I'll give you the strength. Lord, I don't like the people. I'll give you love. See, it's in our weakness, and I think that's what he's saying here. You've got a little strength, and what can God do with a little? Remember the story of Gideon? I mean, you don't have to read your Bible long to find the stories of weakness and little and how God used. So let's be careful that we don't get caught up in, man, one of these days, when we get to 1,000 people, then we're going to make a difference in this town. No, that's a lie. That's a lie. God wants to use us. And I think he's looking for obedient, faithful vessels that he can pour himself, weak vessels that he can pour himself through. Don't raise your hand. Any of us feel weak today? I know you pretty well. There's a lot of us right in this room right now who feel really weak. Good. God wants you there. Lord, I don't know how to love this woman. I don't know. I love her, but I don't know how. I don't that lug of a man, Lord. Okay, I'll give you the strength. You just stay close to me. I'll get you through. Now, why did the women all nod and the men was like, what? Why is that? Yeah, it seems to be a pretty common thing right there. So what's God calling you to step out to do? Don't let your lack of power or your lack of stature, I was like, what? Keep your man what God wants you to do. Okay? Now, I know you're thinking, holy cow, we're only diverse. We're going to buzz it pretty quick from here. Notice these saints, he also says to these saints that he's kept their word in the middle of eight. Kept their means to observe, or maybe we would say obey. So it's a church that knew God's word and obey God's word. You heard me say that a few times today, right? They're not just hearers, they're doers. So it's an uncompromising church built upon the word of God. And not only were they faithful to obey, they were loyal to his name. See at the end of 8, and they have not denied my name. Now, as we go ahead into the next verse, we're going to see religious people, quote unquote, who claim to be Jews, who claim to represent God, and they oppose the gospel and the work of Jesus in the world. And even in the midst of that, these Christians in Philadelphia refused to deny Jesus' name. They didn't deny the facts about who he was, that he was God the Son and the Son of God, that he's virgin born, that he lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross and he died there and they buried him and he rose again. They didn't deny anything about who he is. And in our world today, if we're not careful, we can cave on these things just in the name of getting along. I don't want to make a big deal about that. Truth is truth, Christian. Truth is truth. And we need to stand on the truth of what God says and who he says his son is. And you know what? If I'm going to get hated on, I think I'd rather get hated on the fact that I'm standing for who Jesus is rather than the fact that I'm a Boilermaker fan. Well, okay, not that. You know, of all the things that we can get hated on about, isn't it best to get hated on about that? The fact that we're standing truth for the truth of Jesus. So even though these saints back there, they could have eased the persecution that was going on, but just denying his name, they refused. And in our world today, and I don't know what your workplace is like, but some of us, there can be some pressure on us. And in some ways, it'd just be a little easier to get along with people if you just weren't quite as radical, just weren't quite as stand-up strong there. And so it's easy for us to think, you know, maybe I just got to back off a little bit. Let God show you where you need to stand and then stand and be strong in the midst of it. Verse 9, then I alluded to it. It says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you. I think it speaks to the honor that Jesus is going to give to these saints through non-believers. In essence, I think Jesus is saying, I promise to make your persecutors be humbled before you, and they're going to know that I love you. And as we talked about back in one of the other letters, the church of Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan was a Jewish synagogue that was made up of people who claimed to say they represent God, claimed they say they love God, but they were persecuting Christians. In essence, they were trying to erase Christianity. So he's saying, I know you guys are being hassled by all that, but just know, there's a day coming when those guys are going to be humbled before you, and they're going to know that I love you. And why is that important? I think this is important, because if we don't leave the issue of defending our reputation to God, then we're never going to go through the open door in sharing our faith, because we're too busy with fighting with them over our character, over our reputation, trying to explain to them why we are the way we are. And we're fighting with them over those issues instead of sharing with them about the love of God. And so God's saying, you just stand strong and let me deal with the fact that they're really coming at you about your reputation. I'll deal with that. And it's hard when your reputation's being soiled, isn't it? It's really tough to just rest in the fact that God's going to take care of that. And I know some of us have dealt with that not that long ago, where you've had your reputation soiled. And how do you respond there? And that's what's nice about walking closely with Jesus. He'll give you the wisdom to know. Next verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere. So there's another character trait there, perseverance. Perseverance there, steadfast endurance. It means you keep on going no matter what. Even if things get hard, You keep on going. And Jesus commends him from this. And then the next part there, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, I believe this promise is a promise that he's going to deliver these saints from the great tribulation. And the great tribulation is a 7-year period of time where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But I believe that for Christians, the wrath of God has been poured on Jesus on our behalf. And so I don't believe the wrath of God is for us. The word, notice the word there, the, in the middle of that. You see it? I also will keep you from the hour of trial. It doesn't say a hour of trial, one of many. It says the hour of trial. And notice the trial is going to come on the whole world. So that's why I think it speaks of the great tribulation. Another thing to note there in that, and we're going to get into this as we get deeper into Revelation, so I'm just going to bounce on it now. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that he's going to keep them through the hour of trial. Our post-tribulation rapture friends believe that. But he's, and the way my Bible reads, that he shall keep them from the hour of trial. You see it there? Or out of the hour of trial. In my mind, speaking of the removal of the saints before the time of the great tribulation. Maybe you see that differently, and we just got to study and see. So the way I see it is, it's an immediate encouragement to these saints. In spite of all the things that are mounted up against you, sexual immorality, paganism, all this persecution, one day, all that's going to change because Jesus is coming back. So remain faithful. Okay, last little bit, 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly, exclamation point. It really means suddenly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You know, there are a lot of Christians today who are spending a lot of their time looking for the Antichrist and, in essence, for the Great Tribulation. I'm not gearing up for all that very much. I'm watching and waiting for the return of Jesus. I'm not looking in every eyeball wondering, is that the Antichrist? Is that the Antichrist? And just the other night, I was standing out. Man, it was a beautiful evening, and it was just glorious. And it's like, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. I want that to be my attention's focused on, Jesus' return. Not as the tribulation started yet or any of those kind of things. You know, he might come back today, right? And their proper response to that attitude, he says it there, hold fast so that no one takes your crown or literally your reward. It's not talking about our salvation here, but our bema seat reward that we get for our faithfulness to God. He who overcomes, verse 12, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. The pillar there speaks of permanence. So Jesus is encouraging these guys, one day you're going to have a permanent, immovable place in the presence of God. You're going to be safe and secure there. And also in the ancient culture, if you wrote your name on something, it was an indication of ownership. So when Jesus says here that he's going to write his name on his people, it's evidence that they belong to him. Now there's a tattoo, Jimmy Ryan. There's your tattoo. Right? There's the tattoo we want to have. When Jesus writes our, how's he say it? I will write on him the name of my God. There's the tattoo we're waiting for. And he's going to do it. Because then we're identified with Jesus. And he who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so in essence, like we've seen on all the other ones, listen up. Pay attention. I think every church wants to be the Church of Philadelphia. And here we see its characteristics. They have a love for holiness. They have a love for the truth. They have a love for obedience. They don't deny Jesus' name. They have a concern for the lost. And they take advantage of the open doors that God has put in front of them. They live with the expectation that Jesus could return at any time. And they walk in a promise that God has given them of an unshakable, eternal future with God. Those are the marks of a person who belongs to this church. Those are the marks that we want to exhibit. So I encourage you this week, just read through that again. I hope you're reading ahead for me, because you know where we're going to be next week, right? Where we're going to be next week. We're going to start verse 14, and we're going to go through the rest of chapter 3. So go back and read this and just say, Lord, I want to be a member of this church. I want to be a part of this church. Here, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you commend these people for their obedience and their faithfulness. Lord, I don't see anywhere in there about church attendance. I don't see anywhere in there about how much money they give. I don't see anywhere in there about all those other things that sometimes we think that's what's going to please you. What pleases you is that we follow you. What pleases you is that we obey what you tell us to do. That's how we show we love you, Lord, is by following you. So I pray, Lord, we would have obedient hearts, that we would be marked by faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for this church and their willingness to stand where you called them to stand. May we be that way. Stand for truth. To be a people that desires holiness. In our world today, unfortunately, that word is associated with something that, ugh. Lord, I pray we would embrace that. We want to be set apart unto you. And thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, that you not only tell us these things, then you give us the power to be those things, to live the life that you called us to live. So Lord, as we read through there, if there's issues that we're thinking about and wondering about, and why I'm failing there, I pray we'd just be a people quick to repent, quick to say to you, Lord, I'm sorry, I've gotten off track in this area. And knowing that you'll cleanse us as we repent, that you'll forgive us, that we get back on track with you. Thank you for your love, your deep, deep, unshakable love for us, God. Lord, we thank you for the open doors that you put in front of us, not only as a church in this community, but in every place we go. And we're going to scatter all over this town today, Lord.